Well, amen. Please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Proverbs, the 14th chapter. Proverbs 14, verse 27. Tonight, we're finished with the book of Galatians, and so where do we go from here? What I want to do, eventually, is get into the book of Habakkuk and go to the Old Testament and begin to study the Old Testament. And there's a connection between Galatians and Habakkuk, which we'll see when we get there. But tonight I want to do something a little different. I actually want to begin a five-week expository topical series on the fear of God. And here's why. Because through Galatians, we've been seeing that we are righteous only by grace through faith alone. And that if we trust in the Lord Jesus, we have no reason to fear that God will destroy us. That our greatest motive to obedience is that Christ has robed us in his righteousness. We're covered and washed in his blood. And because of all that he's done, we obey out of love and joy and gratitude. That's the central motive. And so what's the role of the fear of God? And what does it even mean to fear God? If for us as believers, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I was studying the series on the fear of God for a camp that I'll be leading in the month of May, or June rather. And as I began to study it, I realized this is something we all need. We need to know what it means to fear God. And so we will consider that tonight as the first message in a series of five. But Proverbs 14:27 reads, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." Now this proverb, this single verse, all by itself stands. What is the fountain of life? The fear of Yahweh. And what that means in the Old Testament is that it springs up, the fear of God springs up to life, even in this life, in this present world. And that if we fear the Lord our God, we will avoid the snare of death. And a snare is, of course, a trap that can trap an animal. And this says that if you don't fear God, it implies if you don't fear God, you'll be trapped unto death. But the fear of the Lord leads to life and leads us away from death in this world, but the Old Testament always has a second horizon in view. That the warning is never just against death in this life, but against eternal death. And the promise of the blessing of even the Old Testament is never just life in this world and in this land, but always anticipates the further horizon of eternal life with God in Christ. And so tonight we're going to explore the meaning of this phrase, the fear of the Lord, and see how it leads us away from death and to life. Let's begin with prayer. Father God, we want to be what you have called us to be. We want to be pure as you are pure. God, we want to be good as Christ is good, and holy as your Spirit is holy. We confess that we are sinners, lawbreakers, who profane your holy name, and we are grieved. Help us, Father, to give ourselves to Christ in faith, repentance, love, joy, fear, and obedience. Help us to believe him for our righteousness, for our sonship, and our eternal inheritance. Make us, Father, to see you in truth, that you are glorious, that the angels bow before you, that you are both powerful and good, that you are mighty, majestic, high and lifted up, that you are worthy of all reverence and awe and fear. Make us, Father, to see you as the great and mighty sovereign of heaven and earth, and to see ourselves in light of who you are. Cause us, O God, to fear you faithfully because you are fearful and worthy of our fear. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Are you a God-fearing person? Do you fear God? Would you describe yourself that way? You know, we don't often hear Christians described as God-fearing people anymore. It used to be a compliment. It used to be something you wanted to be identified with, that you are a God-fearer. But now that terminology has dropped out of our vocabularies, and there are a number of reasons for this. Some people just can't understand it. Why would we fear God if God has given us grace? If God is on our side and we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, why would we fear Him? How is fearing God consistent with loving Him and enjoying Him? So some people just can't understand it. Other people may be afraid of it. They know it's in the Bible. They see this fear of God in the Scriptures. But they're not sure they want to understand the concept too deeply, because if they understand it, it might change their way of relating to God, that their relationship with God might take on a more fearful flavor. And they're not sure what that looks like, and so they want to avoid the topic. Others wrongly think of the fear of God or the fear of the Lord as Old Testament religion, while love for God is New Testament religion. But both Testaments teach the fear of God. I want to read you a few verses out of the Old Testament that teach the fear of God. Job is described as a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Ecclesiastes says, "This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The Bible summarizes your entire duty as fearing God and keeping His commandments. Look at Psalm 103. This is our psalm for this week, which we read this morning. Psalm 103, verse 11. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him." Compassion is not shown to all. It is only shown to those who fear Him. Then verse 17, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, and to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heaven, and His kingdom rules over all." And so we are to fear God. The Old Testament teaches us this principle of fear of the Lord. But the Old Testament faith, beloved, is the New Testament faith. And just as the Old Testament teaches us that we must fear God, the New Testament also teaches us that we must fear the Lord our God. Luke 1:50 says, "And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation." Romans 11:20 says, "Do not become proud, but fear." 2 Corinthians 7:1 tells us to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. 1 Peter 2:17 says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood," and then a command, "Fear God, honor the king." And so here we see that the fear of God is the teaching of both Testaments. But why should we want to fear God? What reasons or motives does the Bible give us to fear God? Well, we're familiar with some of these texts in the Old Testament, like Proverbs 1:7, that say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That if you want to know, you have to fear God. And in the Old Testament, knowledge is not just information that stores in the mind. In the Old Testament, knowledge has to do with understanding this world from a biblical perspective. Understanding this world as it really is. And so seeing things in light of all truth and as God has created all things. Imagine two doctors. Both doctors have the same training. They have knowledge of how to treat the human body. They understand the systems of the human body. They understand how to treat disease, to overcome it by their medical knowledge. One doctor uses his knowledge to heal, to manifest grace in the lives of others, to serve, to become like Christ to others. He understands his knowledge in light of Christ, in light of the Word. The second doctor uses his knowledge to perform abortions, to kill and to take away life. And so you see that knowledge in the Bible is something that gives us a right perspective on all of life. It's not just information stored in the mind. Ultimately, the fear of God leads to the most important knowledge of all. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so, we should want to understand the fear of God because it's the beginning of knowledge. If you want to know anything, you have to fear God. This is what the Scriptures teach. The fear of God is also the foundation of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10 says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now, knowledge and wisdom overlap. But wisdom is bigger than knowledge. Knowledge is seeing all things from Christ's perspective revealed in the Word of God, understanding all things as they really are. Wisdom is applying God's moral law to all of life in every circumstance. So if you're wise, you will know how to apply the Ten Commandments to every life circumstance, that no matter what happens, if you fear God, you will grow in the wisdom to apply the Word of God. And so the Scriptures teach the fear of God brings about wisdom. Do you want to have knowledge? Do you want to have wisdom? You must fear God. The fear of God, according to the Bible, is also better than material things. Listen to Proverbs 15, verses 16 and 17. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. In other words, it's better to fear God and be poor than to get riches without the fear of God. We live in a nation where riches are idolized, and you may be tempted to chase after wealth and riches, but it will bring you nothing but trouble. And if you chase after wealth, riches immorally, the Bible teaches that the future judgments of God will trickle into the present and that you will experience His wrath. But if you fear God, then no matter what happens to you in this world, whether you're rich or poor, you have Him. And God Himself is your treasure and you will enjoy Him forever. You'll have life. That the fear of the Lord is the fountain of life in this world, of knowledge and of wisdom, and of living in this world before Him. The fear of the Lord indeed is the fountain of life. Luke 12:15 says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So we're to fear God as we live in this world. The fear of God is also one reason for God's goodness toward you. Why does God store up goodness for you? Psalm 31, verse 19 says, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. Think of huge silos. That as you fear the Lord your God, God stores up goodness. You may not be experiencing goodness right now in all of its fullness. One day you will, though. That as you fear the Lord your God, God will one day, and it may not be until you die, but one day He will unleash, dump, pour out the storehouses of His goodness upon you. You know, some people think that if they fear God, they won't be respected. If I fear God in the workplace, there will not be goodness awaiting me. And if I fear God, I may miss out on some goodness that this world has to offer me. And yet Scripture says that if you fear God, God will store up goodness for you. Parents sometimes think that if I fear God, my children may turn out strange. That if I treat my children the way that God tells me to treat them, if I spank them regularly, if I teach them how to think about this world from a God-centered perspective and teach them the fear of the Lord, they're not going to be very successful in this world. They're not going to receive and benefit from goodness. And yet what God says is that He stores up goodness for those who fear Him. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Don't think you know how to get goodness. Fear the Lord." Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So those are all reasons, very this worldly reasons, to fear God. We still need to consider what the fear of God actually is. We see that we should fear Him. But what is the fear of God? John Murray said, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." The fear of God is the soul of godliness. There are two aspects, though, to the fear of God. First, the fear of dread. The Bible teaches that one aspect of the fear of God is the fear of dread or terror, the fear of horror, the fear of dread. But there's another aspect or way in which this word fear is used, and that's a fear of reverence, a fear of awe that stands back and reveres who God is. First, let's consider the fear of dread. Unbelievers do not have the fear of dread, but they ought to. Unbelievers ought to have the fear of dread. Now, some unbelievers, they do have the fear of dread. And yet, all unbelievers ought to have a dreadful fear of God. The Bible says that Adam had a dreadful fear of God after he sinned. Genesis 3:10, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden," speaking of God. He had just sinned. He knew he was naked. And it says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself." Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 say, "I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So unbelievers ought to have a dreadful fear of God because God promises to condemn all who don't believe. We ought to have, if you don't believe, you ought to have a dreadful fear of God. Are you a believer? I am speaking to a Sunday evening crowd, and yet I know that there may be some of you in here who do not believe. Do you believe? If you don't believe, you ought to have a dreadful fear of God. Because one day you will appear before the courts of God, before His judgment seat. And if you die an unbeliever, you will have to give an account for all that you've done in this world. God will call you to judgment. And you may be very good at talking yourself out of difficult situations. Maybe you're a kind of person who's able to reason, able to argue well with others. You've been in tough spots before, and you can argue your way out of difficult circumstances. Or maybe you're just naturally persuasive. You have the kind of personality that people like. You're winsome. You can win people to your side just by being personal with them. But on Judgment Day, none of your efforts to get out of condemnation will succeed. God will condemn you. That if you are an unbeliever, God will sentence you to condemnation. And you may throw yourself on His mercy. You may plead before His feet, begging Him not to condemn you, but He will condemn you. You may plead for some form of pity or relief from the judgment that's about to be visited upon you, but God will not relent. Nothing you say on that day can or will possibly change His mind. This is the snare of death, that if you do not fear God, you will fall into the snare of death. But after judgment on Judgment Day, it is not over. After judgment, God will send you to hell. That's very hard for us to imagine what hell is like. It's impossible for us to imagine it accurately. But let's think together for just a moment what hell might be like. Imagine someone burning at the stake. He's tied to the stake. The flames begin to lick his skin, to burn his clothes. He feels the scorching heat on his body. He begins to breathe in the scalding air, which burns his lungs. His flesh begins to sizzle and cook. And the pain is unbelievable. But that man has something to hope for. He can hope for an end and hope for death. Someone in hell has no such hope. In hell, God will unleash all of his powerful and relentless wrath upon you. Your strength will not be able to endure it. You may think of yourself as a strong person, but you will not endure the wrath of hell. He will inflict his fury upon you without any pity whatsoever. God will have no compassion on you. He will not lighten or stay his hand in the least. God will not moderate his judgment or his wrath. He will not be merciful. God will have no regard for your welfare in hell. He will not take care of you or provide for you in the least. Isaiah 63:3 says, I will tread them in my anger. If you cry out for pity in hell, God will tread you beneath his feet. And God's wrath in hell will be everlasting. When you look into the future of hell, you will only see an endless duration. It will amaze you. It will stun your mind as you consider it. And eventually, you'll despair of every possibility of deliverance. And after billions and billions and billions of years in hell, you will know that it's only a moment in time compared to what remains. Your punishment will be infinite because you have offended an infinitely holy God. And therefore, your punishment will be just. Hebrews 4:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Horror of horrors. Unimaginably horrible to fall into his hands as an unbeliever. And it will never end. And the flames will consume you forever. And the heat will not relent. And so unbelievers ought to have a dreadful fear of God. The problem is, hardened unbelievers have no dreadful fear of God. Romans 3:18 says there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the whole problem. Is that if you can sit here and listen to these words, hear the scriptures, consider what the Bible says about hell, that the smoke of your torment will ascend day and night forever and ever, and there will be no relief for you. Without any fear of dread, even as a believer, to sense what that would be like, you have every reason to be very afraid. If you can't feel it, if you can't sense the reality of this God and his wrath, and you don't fear him, you are in a terrifying state. John Murray says, it is the essence of impiety, that means unbelief, ungodliness, not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid of him. If you're not a believer, beloved, there is much reason to be afraid of God. Unbelievers ought to be afraid, but generally, they are not afraid. But if you do have a dreadful fear of God, and if as I speak, you believe the words of the Bible, then you have reason to be encouraged and to thank God that your fear of the future is good. It means that you have faith in God's promise to redeem the faithless, or to condemn, rather, the faithless, and to redeem the faithful. If you have fear of this future condemnation in hell, it means you believe that God will condemn the unbelieving. And that itself is a kind of faith in God. It isn't saving faith yet, because saving faith goes far beyond the promise, believing a promise of condemnation. Saving faith involves entrusting yourself to the Redeemer. It involves casting yourself upon Jesus wholly and depending upon Him for salvation. You have to confess your sins, beloved, and fly to Jesus, who will wash you in His blood and He will robe you in His righteousness. Jesus will receive even you if you turn to Him in faith. Depend on Him to rescue you from the terrors of hell, to purchase heaven for you, and entrust Him with your whole life. That's the message of the gospel. You must not remain in dreadful fear if you want to fear God in the fullest. The Bible says that if you don't have the fear of God, that it will lead to a snare that will lead to death. That's not only in this life, but ultimately in the life to come, that hell awaits you. And yet we don't remain in that kind of a fearful state, or we must not. You must not remain in dreadful fear of God if you want to fear God in the fullest. Listen to Exodus 20:20. Moses tells the people of God, "Do not be afraid, for God has come to test you." So he says, "Do not be afraid, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." So here, Moses is telling God's people, don't be afraid so that you may fear Him, so that you may not sin. These verses teach us that if we want to fear God fully, we must not remain in terror of Him. And if you want to fear God in the fullest, you must not remain in dread. If you're terrified of God, your terror of God will eventually lead you to distrust Him and to disobey Him. The fear of dread leads only to loathing, to hate. This was what Martin Luther said. He was asked one time, "Do you love God?" He says, "How can I love Him? I hate Him." Because all Luther saw before he was converted was a God who would visit judgment upon sinners and condemn him because he isn't righteous. So by itself, dreadful fear will only make you despise God and despise His commandments. That's a good place to start, in the fear, the dreadful fear of God. But you may not stay there. You must not stay there. John Murray wrote, "The fear of God, which is the soul of godliness, does not consist in the dread which is produced by the apprehension of God's wrath." We must remember that the dread of judgment will never itself generate within us the love of God or hatred of sin that makes us liable to His wrath. Even the infliction of wrath will not create the hatred of sin. It will incite to greater love of sin and enmity against God. And so we must move from a fear of dread to a fear of reverence. We must move to the kind of fear that is a fountain of life, that wells up within us and overflows and gives us abundant life now and eternal life in the future. This is reverence for someone who's greater than you. This fear of reverence is a reverence for someone who's honorable, someone who's more powerful, who's mightier than you are. To illustrate this, I want you to think of a drill sergeant versus a general. What does a drill sergeant do? The drill sergeant's job is to terrify you. His job is, you've recruited, you know, you're in the Marines or whatever, and his job is to make you fail, to work you so hard until you can't do any more, and he's in your face yelling at you, terrorizing you. That's the job of a drill sergeant. But now imagine a general who conducts himself with honor. That this general is wise, he's skilled, he's steady, he's strong, he's dependable. The general is trustworthy. He doesn't inspire raw terror. The general inspires reverential awe. Now imagine that the same general risks his life to save you. And so then the full picture of this reverential fear is a complex of attitudes and emotions that involves awe and respect and admiration and veneration and wonder and love and gratitude. That's the fear of reverence. We could also compare a dictator and a monarch. Dictators aren't looked at in awe and reverence and love. Dictators are terrible. They're feared. Dictators are feared for the pain and the misery they may inflict. They're not reverenced or loved. Citizens usually don't want to be in the presence of a dictator. It's a bad thing to be in the presence of a dictator. Good monarchs, though, are reverenced and loved. And a good monarch is one before whom you would love to appear. They inspire obedience not by raw power to punish, but by who they are, by their character and their nobility. Dictators represent the fear of dread. Good monarchs represent the fear of reverence. But these two things are connected. The fear of dread is connected to the fear of reverence. Okay? And that's in this way, that a monarch could take your life if he wanted to. He has all the power and the authority to put you to death. And the fact that he has the power to do that contributes to your reverential fear of him. I want to illustrate this with two other illustrations. First, imagine a tornado. You ever seen a tornado? You're standing in a field, and there's a Category 5 tornado. The base of this thing is immense, and it's coming toward you. And you can't tell which way it's going to turn, and you're trying to get out of its way, but you're not sure that you're going to get out of this tornado's way. This tornado will inspire in you a fear of dread. You will be terrified for your life because it's coming towards you. It's going to destroy you. But now imagine the same tornado moving away from you at an angle. And you get to hear the roar of the tornado and look at the size, the immensity of this thing, its power from a distance. This thing that could kill you is now not killing you, and yet could, and is powerful. And you look at this tornado, and it inspires a fear of awe and wonder. And if you're a believer, it inspires worship. Now imagine a lion. If you've ever been to the zoo and you see a lion, well, you probably don't feel a fear of dread because it's behind a high fence and there's a big moat between you and the lion, and you look at the lion and you can see its power. If he yawns, you can see his mighty teeth. If he walks and struts across his place there, you can see the ripples in his muscles. And he inspires a sense of awe and beauty, and he is majestic. The lion is awesome. Beautiful, mighty, powerful. But now take the moat away. And the wall, the fence. And he's coming toward you. Fear of reverence is gone immediately. All that remains is a fear of dread, terror. And so you see the relationship between the fear of reverence and the fear of terror, that unless you could have the fear of terror for something, you won't have the fear of reverence. And if you have the fear of terror only, then you won't have the fear of reverence. There's an inverse relationship between them. They both are possible from the object of your fear. And yet, the more you're terrorized by the thing, the less you revere it. The more you revere it, the less you're terrorized by it. There's a connection between the fear of terror and the fear of reverence. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of the children asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan, the lion. And says, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie. And make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly." "Then isn't he safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." This is our God, who is not safe, but good. Christ the King is not safe, but he is good. Genesis 28, verses 12 to 17, give us an example of this fear of reverence. Whenever you see believers in the Bible laid out flat, prostrate before God, they're experiencing the fear of reverence. And here we have an account of the dream of Jacob and the ladder when he dreamed of heaven. And verse 12 says, "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which I lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.'" So you get the picture, this majestic picture of God. "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome or full of awe or fear is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" And in that vision, God did not threaten Jacob. God did not warn Jacob that his life was about to end. And so this fear that we see experienced is not the fear of dread or terror. This is a fear of reverence, of awe, in light of who God is, that God is ready to bless. I want us now to consider the fear of Christ. Believers are to have a reverential fear of Christ. After all, the fear of God that is a fountain unto life is unto life in this world. The wisdom, the fear of God that is a foundation of wisdom, is indeed wisdom in this world. And yet, life is ultimately in Christ, and wisdom and knowledge are ultimately in Christ. And so let's consider the fear of Christ. Believers are to have a reverential fear of Christ. First, we are to stand in awe of Christ for his splendor and majesty. Consider Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. John describes a vision. "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe." Now imagine this. Picture this in your mind. "With a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, and the hairs of his head were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." And then John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." That's the response to Christ, the King, to fall at his feet as though dead. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" So we're called to revere Christ. Do you revere Christ? Do you have reverential fear of Christ? What is your image of Jesus? Is he soft only? Is he gentle only? Is he kind only? Or is he also powerful, great, majestic, strong? Is your image of Christ an image that could destroy you? When you come into worship, do you worship your King with flippancy or with reverential awe? Do you worship Christ as though he is your equal? Or do you worship him as his subject who must bow before him and who is at his mercy? When you sing his praises, do you barely move your lips? Or do you sing as though he is worthy of all of your praise because of his might? When you pray, do you pray loudly as though you yourself have authority and God is obligated to hear you? Or do you pray as one who has been graciously granted audience with a king. In the desire to recover the transcendence of God, sometimes people's prayers and attitudes in prayer are transformed to one in which the person who's praying almost appears as though he has the authority in himself to speak to God, rather than one who is broken, humbled, and crushed in the light of the glory of Christ, a redeemed sinner washed in the blood. And so we do come before the throne of grace with boldness because we're robed in the righteousness of Jesus, but we must come with brokenness. We must come in all humility. Do you pray in an overly casual or flippant manner? As though you're sitting at the kitchen table with God, who's sort of a grandfatherly figure, or worse, a buddy, and speak to him as though he is your buddy? Or do you speak to him as the king? Do you realize that in prayer we have access to the very courts of heaven? There's no boldness there in the sense of arrogance, and there is certainly no buddiness in heaven, in the courts of God. You're before the king. Excuse me. You stand before him, having access to this court. And so go before him with all boldness and yet with humility, in knowledge of your grace. Another denial of Christ's kingship is not to pray at all. What does it say about our belief in God's authority, in Christ's authority, if we don't speak to him? Do you believe he's the king? If you believe he's the sovereign of heaven and earth, you will go before him. You have access to him. If you believe he is who he says he is, then you will pray. You must pray. And so we're to stand in awe of Christ because he is majestic, because he is the authority, the all-powerful ruler of heaven and earth. But second, we are to stand in awe of Christ for his mercy and grace toward us. Listen to Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. Jesus is in the boat with the disciples. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. So you got the picture. They'd fished already during the right fishing hours. They hadn't caught anything. Jesus says, "Put out again, put your nets down." And they caught so much fish that they couldn't carry them all. And they signaled to their partners on the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats, and so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. So Peter was immediately convinced that he's a sinner because of Christ's grace. What was he standing in awe of? First, that Jesus did what he doubted. That Peter doubted that Jesus could do it. Jesus did it. So he was convicted of his sin. But also, Jesus expressed incredible bounty toward them. That his power was on display not to crush, but to give. That he stood in awe of Christ because Christ was mighty to give. When you think of the infinite ocean of grace that Jesus has poured out on you and that you deserve nothing but death at his hand, do you revere him? Do you fear him not just because he could destroy you, but because of his great grace toward you? Do you ever find yourself like Peter, doubting the power of Christ's bounty? Have you ever doubted that Jesus can overflow with grace and mercy toward you? If so, then you must remember his greatness, his power, to lavish grace upon you and fear Him. Do you ever doubt, young people, that God in Christ will provide you with a spouse? Who am I going to marry? I have no idea. Do you trust His goodness? He's always been good to you. Do you doubt that He will not be good to you in the future? Do you doubt that He will be good to you in the future? He will give you what's good for you in His time. Do you fear Him for His power of grace? Stand in awe of His grace, that He's powerful, He's good, and all of His omnipotence is on your side. You have no reason to doubt His goodness. Do you ever doubt that Christ will give you the job and the funds that you need? Do you fear that your future might be disastrous or that you might not have what you need? Don't fear that. Instead, fear Christ. The grace of Jesus is powerful. Jesus has given you what you need and He always will. Fear Him. He's so good. Do you ever doubt that Christ will forgive you? Maybe you're here tonight and you think that maybe you've sinned too greatly. Maybe you've passed beyond the point of no return. You're afraid that you don't believe. You don't know whether or not you believe. Or you know you don't believe and you don't believe that you ever really will. Fear Christ. If you fear Him, then you believe Him. You must believe that He has the power to forgive you. His grace is great and powerful. He's proven it in His Word over and over again. He will prove it to you, and so fear Him. And this revering Christ for His love and grace and bounty will remove all fear of dread. The healthiest kind of faith isn't a faith that dreads Jesus, but one that reveres Him. And this reverential fear of Christ, both for His wonder and His grace, leads us to love Him. What do you love about Jesus? Don't you love Jesus because He's both merciful and majestic? Don't you love Jesus because He has the power both to affect wrath, but also to affect mercy? The fear of God, brothers and sisters, fortifies and strengthens our love for God. And so let us fear Him and bring glory to Him by trusting in Him, believing who He is. Let me urge you to cultivate the fear of Christ. If you want to know more about who this Christ is or who we are as a church, or you have some other need or request, I know that I or any of the rest of the pastors or staff would love to speak to you at the close of this service. Let us close now with this benediction. And now to God's elect, whom He has upheld since you were conceived, carried you since you were born. Hear His good promise. I am He. I will sustain you. I will carry you. I will rescue you, even to your old age. Go in peace.